Asked not to spend a whole Sunday on Genesis 5, which, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they lived so many years, and the next one begat so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. So maybe not a full Sunday, but if you'll turn to Genesis 5, we will maybe not leave out a few of the people. At the opening of Genesis 5, if you might glance at the first four verses, it repeats that God created humans, and we would say humans. It says man, but it's male and female, so you say God created humans in his image. The stress is, though, verse 3, that Seth, Adam's son, had the image of his father. So verse 1 is all people are in the image of God at creation. That is still true in the sense that God is eternal and all people are eternal. But the part of the image of God of sinlessness, holiness, that was lost. And so can be restored in Jesus, as the book of Ephesians and Colossians. But when it gets to Seth, he was made, he had his dad's image, which means he was fallen. Verse 4 mentions other sons and daughters, so there were many other sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and somewhere in there you answered the question, where did Cain get his wife? Well, it's one of these. The common view is that there were many, many sons and daughters after Seth. That's kind of the way the verse reads, and somehow one of them found Cain. A minority of people think that when you talk about Seth, and it says, then people began to call upon the Lord, that means a worship leader, a ministry leader, not just someone who prays. If that's the case, then maybe he wasn't number three. He replaced Abel as a worship leader, not as the next born one. And then there are a few on a minority that put other sons and daughters earlier. But either way, one way or the other, there are other sons and daughters. And it is likely that the long lifespans and the safety of intermarriage of close relatives was different before the flood than after. And we can bring that up and we talk more about the flood and following, but it likely shortened lifespan and made things more dangerous. For Genesis 5, let's look at verse 24 and read about Enoch. Didn't quite want to leave Enoch out. Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. More would be interesting, but more is not given. Elijah went up in a fiery chariot. 2 Kings 2, it seems that Enoch went up, no reference to a fiery chariot, but he didn't die, which is very, very rare, and he went up. In the New Testament, Enoch prophesied about the Lord's coming with thousands of angels to judge the world. That's in the book of Jude. It's also in the non-biblical book of 1 Enoch. That's really odd, but 1 Enoch is non-biblical. It was before the New Testament Jude, and it has the same prophecy in it from Enoch. Evidently, the Lord's half-brother Jude thought it was gave it as true history. He knew it was true history. It's also in the apocryphal Enoch. Also in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken up, but he would not see death. Well, Methuselah comes in verse 27, and he is the longest of the lifespans. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. It is often thought, again, that in the pre-flood, longevity was longer than now. Perhaps a canopy around the world that made it more like a greenhouse, and people lived longer, and that collapsed in the flood. Or perhaps when the dirt below broke up, toxic waters came up and started to reduce the lifespan. But after the flood, it starts to go down and down and down. So something before the flood, something after it, that made a difference. For a general conclusion, if that's the case, it would mean that medical technology is getting better, but the biology of the human race is not getting better. I would think that it's de-evolving and getting worse. If we didn't have medical technology working on it all the time, we would actually have shorter lifespans. Well, I thought it's best that's all we would do with so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. So we'll look at Genesis 6 right now. I will look forward to the flood studies. Been working on that since before the pandemic. Studying various things about soft tissue dinosaurs. And we'll work on that next time. It's coming. The flood itself will not start till Genesis 7. Today's Genesis 6 is more like the reasons for the flood. The reasons God decided to destroy the world. The reasons that they all but Noah and his family drowned. So we could have peddled this message. How bad can people be? How bad can they get? The worst will be the future tribulation period of 7 years, but Jesus kind of compares it to the days of Noah. So up until the end times, the worst period of time was the days of Noah. Genesis 6 begins with some odd lines. I think we understand it, but we wouldn't put it in the doctrinal statement. Let's look at Genesis 6, 1 and 2. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Well, some would take this to be just a normal population explosion, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, the phrase sons of God to them would refer to people. However, in the Old Testament, sons of God refers to angels. Israel is called the child of God, but the phrase sons of God in the Old Testament refers to angels. In the book of Job, it's used of the sons of God appearing in heaven, and they were angels. And it's used in Job also, the sons of God shouted for joy at creation. And there it refers to angels. Before the New Testament, the interpretation is very old that this was demons intermixing with the human race. Again, the person doesn't have to take it that way to be a part of the fundamentals of the faith. So if one doesn't want that, that's okay. But it's a very old interpretation. Jesus taught in Matthew 22 and Gospel parallels that angels in heaven do not marry or have children. That'd be a point for saying that Genesis 6 can't be fallen angels, but Jesus was talking about holy angels. They don't marry or have children. What could a fallen angel do that wanted to be evil? So maybe a little opening. The angels came to visit Lot at Sodom, and the homosexuals wanted them. With stronger evidence, the Old Testament itself might leave more of a question mark. On the other hand, there are some New Testament texts that seem to fit. I think I'll go ahead and read them and not have you turn there in order to save a few minutes, but here's the book of Jude, verses 6 and 7. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in the eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, and exhibited an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So there's Jude, who knew a lot about Enoch, but there's the book of Jude talking about fallen angels engaging in gross immorality. And if it's not Genesis 6, we don't know what he's talking about, but very, very common down through the centuries to tie that to Genesis 6. Also in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, English would say hell, but Tartarus, it's an unusual word, committed them to pits of darkness, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So there's also angels who sinned. Jude said they went after strange flesh, strange to them. And here the reference is to the time of Noah. So putting that together, it has long been held that Genesis 6 is talking about satanic fallen angels trying to mix and pervert the human race. And, of course, the goal would be to prevent the deliverer from coming. Lots of stories in the Bible of preventing the deliverer from coming. If correctly interpreted, this is number one. Next is Exodus, where the boy babies were thrown into the Nile. Genocide, Holocaust against the Jews, prevent the Messiah from coming. Book of Esther, prevent the Messiah from coming. Herod killing the boys in Bethlehem, prevent the Messiah from coming. It's commonly interpreted that Genesis 6, 1 and 2 was a satanic effort to prevent the Messiah from coming. And then this is mixed in with God had enough. Because we're getting near the flood. Well, he will destroy them all except eight. He's had enough of this and put a stop to it. Well, with that rather unusual and strange verses 1 and 2, we see that God was really upset. Verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. One of God's character traits is he's very long-suffering. Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103:8 gives that same quote, but kind of adds at the end something about Genesis 6. Here's Psalm 103:8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us. What we have here is God is patient, but God's patience has limits. This is a time of grace. He's very, very patient. In some ways, he's almost more patient than his people would be. It's kind of like come up the attitude, is this enough? Is this enough? Is this enough? And God was very, very patient, and he is now, but it does have limits. The interpretation of verses 1 and 2 about relationships with fallen angels, it seems to have made God mad, however we interpret it. Was commonly interpreted as a satanic intermixture with humans, which evidently the majority of humans wanted. The families agreed to it. And then the conclusion in verse 6 was, God said, I'm going to kill them all. I'll give them another 120 years, but I'm going to kill them all. So whatever it was in verses 1 and 2, it was bad. Does God reprobate people today? Well, I think so. We can't pick them out. You and I cannot identify whom might have tried God's patience. But I think it is a warning that God does have limits. God gave up on Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God hardened him. It says in Isaiah that whom shall I go? Whom will send for us? You go, Isaiah, but they're blind and they're deaf and they're not going to listen. And Jesus quoted that Isaiah text. He quoted it in Matthew 13:14 and following and other gospel parallels. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. You'll keep hearing, but you'll not understand. You'll keep seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and ear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I would heal them. But Jesus is saying they're not going to. They're going to be hardened. and that's going to be the end. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his day, there were people that watched him do miracles. There were people that heard his teaching in person and rejected him. And those are the ones he's talking about the most. Now, the term for this theologically is reprobation. And in the book of Romans, over and over, it says God gave them over. Romans 1:24, 1:26, 1:28, God gave them over. You and I cannot identify anyone that God has given over. All we can do is keep occasionally warning them, trust in Jesus as Savior before it's too late. We can't identify them. But the fact that it does happen means there ought to be a warning. The song did not make our hymn book, but it's called God's Final Call. John W. Peterson wrote that, and in the old days, I'd see him once in a while in Grand Rapids, once in a while in Chicago, and John W. Peterson, he wrote some of the hymns in our hymn book. I'll look up the index, but he wrote another one called God's Final Call, and he told of the story that he was in World War II in the Air Force, and he witnessed to this co-worker, Air Force officer, and they flew over the hump, that would be Burma, and they bombed over in occupied China, and the Air Force officer died that night. After this, the hymn writer wrote God's Final Call. It's kind of like, better listen now. At some point, it'll be over with. This point was a military casualty, but at some point, it'll be over with. Better trust in Jesus as Savior now. There is such a thing as God's Final Call. We don't know whom has been reprobated, but both by the death of an unbeliever or by being reprobated, there is such a thing as God's final call, where he gives up. They reject and reject and reject and reject, and he gives up. I suspect that although we don't know individuals, I suspect it happens all the time. That's part of the explanation of why don't they listen. They can't anymore. Can't identify them. Saul trusted in Jesus as Savior. Some of the most unusual people can be saved that you would never expect. So we keep giving the warning, but also like Ezekiel and like Paul, after we've tried, we're not responsible. We can feel bad about it, but we're not responsible. We didn't do it. Because that's another lesson here in the pre-flood world. There is accountability. Each person decides. And the pre-flood world decided the wrong way. Verse 4. The Nephilim were also on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were old, men of renown. The Nephilim were well known to the people of the past, not as well known now. Question mark, question mark. It means fallen ones, famous in their day. Martin Luther interpreted fallen ones as they fell on other people. He interpreted it as tyrants and violent. They fell on other people. That's the falling being referred to. The only other reference to Nephilim in the Bible is Numbers 13:33, where the spies come back from Canaan and say they have these Nephilim over there, and to them we look like grasshoppers. And from that statement, that is also commonly interpreted, they were very, very big and violent, cruel, mean. God gave them 120 years more. As we read on, they're not going to listen. Verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to the animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, we could have titled this sermon, Only Evil Continually. Before the flood, the thoughts of the human race, all of them but eight, only evil, never good. Endless evil, never good. Only evil continually. Oh, how many of them do we want? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Oh, I have 8 or 10 of them like that. Each of us has gone astray to his own way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's universal depravity. And before the flood, no one changed. Thoughts, that's interesting. Now they have violent actions, but thoughts, only evil continually. God does not repent in the sense of turn away from sin, but he did change his plan. He changed his plan in the sense of now it's time to punish them. At least there was one exception, Noah, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah means rest, and his dad named him Rest because he said maybe somebody will bring rest from all this farm work, all this cultivating the land, and that didn't end. Still have to work. But Noah was rest in the sense of rest from the water, rest from the flood. Like Enoch, he walked with God. Everybody else was only evil continually. And if I may read on, verse 11 and following. See verse 11? Corrupt. Earth filled with violence. Verse 12, corrupt. All flesh corrupt. Verse 13, a little bit further, for the earth is filled with violence. So God looked at it, and that was his decision. Now, this is the period of grace. This is the time of the church age where everyone has a chance to trust in Jesus as Savior. But when he looked at it before the flood, he gave him 120 years. Now, Noah might not have known this yet of God's decisions, but now it is announced to Noah, and that's verse 14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, for you shall make an ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it, the length of it, 300 cubits. The breadth, 50 cubits, height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for an ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Set a door in the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. An ark means box. It does both in Noah's ark and in the Ark of the Covenant. Both means box. One thing very interesting about this word is it has an Egyptian origin. So in English, we have ark and heart, but in the Old Testament, we have Egyptian word for box, Hebrew word for box. So, in their thinking, they're a little bit different, but the Egyptian word for box does help support that Moses is the author. There are more Egyptian loan words in the Pentateuch than any other part of the Old Testament, and of course, Moses grew up with that language. He knew Hebrew, but he knew Egyptian. And so here's a box. The only other time the box is used in the Pentateuch was the little basket that Moses was in from his mother. Noah's box, Moses' little box floating in the water, and that's Egyptian origin word. And the Ark of the Covenant, or the box of furniture, that's different. Not to us, but this large box would be covered with pitch. The Hebrew word there is kippur, Yom Kippur. cover the ark with pitch, and so on the Day of Atonement they would cover the Ark of the Covenant with blood. So the word means cover, Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering. And the animal blood would cover the sins temporarily until the Savior could come. Noah's Ark was taller than a three-story building, 1.5 football fields. Have articles a lot on its size. You know, they don't know whether we'll get to it in coming weeks, but they very often talk about how many animals would fit in it and how much storage for food. Very often they mention perhaps God had a lot of the animals hibernate. Some of them do naturally, and maybe a lot of them have that capacity. Henry Morris says 125,000 sheep. Cubit is elbow to finger, and the Egyptians and Israelis and Mesopotamia, a little bit inch or two different, but about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. They made models. We're most familiar with the one in Kentucky. The one in the Netherlands floats. I don't know how many visits it has. If you want to play on the internet, say Noah's Ark, Netherlands, it floats. And every once in a while they drag it around, but it's with barges because it wasn't made to go anywhere. It was just made not to capsize. We've done studies, what a box like that, how good would it be? And some of the books have like, it could go way down the water, come up, way up here. It's made for balance. Genesis 6 mentioned the Lord's desire to end the world and now build an ark. And let's look at verse 17. Here's why Noah had to build an ark. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. There shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of the creeping things on the ground after its kind, two of everything shall come to you, and you keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of the food which is edible and gather it for yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. And chapter 7 is for next time, but do notice, you alone have been righteous. Humans are in the image of God, not animals. On the other hand, animals do have the breath of life. So they're a little higher than a plant. They're higher than a stone. We have the image of God and the breath of life, and God breathed directly into Adam. Indirectly, though, it's in the animals. He gave them 120 years. Sometimes I think God is more patient than we would be. He gave them 120 years. And God said that in the Garden of Eden there was a mist, so it's possible that nobody's seen rain yet. That's a common thought. I don't know if you can prove it, but in the Garden of Eden there was a mist where it had not yet rained upon the earth. So it's possible he's given all these warnings, and no one had seen a flood, but maybe no one had ever seen rain yet. And he was, according to Peter, a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And he kept warning about rain and warning about a flood. And they had not seen a flood. That much is known. But maybe they had not even seen rain. And for 120 years, he warned, a preacher of righteousness. And how many people listened? You alone. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, you might be intended to be plural, your family alone, this eight, that's all the rest of them were bad. Well, what do we learn about this for today? Well, without God, it's hopeless. It's not hopeless because the Lord Jesus Christ did something about it. But if you leave God out of it, it was very hopeless. So he did see what a mess it was. He did do something about it. And this is the time of patience and grace, and he's putting up with a lot. We see, though, from here that God's Spirit will not strive forever. He will give a time of graciousness, a time for anyone who ever would to trust in Jesus as Savior and be forgiven. So this is not the time of judgment, but it warns judgment is coming. Peter in 2 Peter 3 talks about warning that a future judgment is coming and people laughing and saying, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued since creation. No, they have not. The whole world was destroyed once. And next time we'll look at quite a few different angles of scientific evidence that the world was destroyed once. And the warning that the world was destroyed once ought to make people think that when the second coming happens, it won't be by water again, but it'll be by fire. And we have a chance to get ready. On the other hand, God will give up on some. Let's pray together, please.